Our scripture reading for this Sunday morning, which also forms the basis and foundation for this series of messages which we will be sharing, is found in a book which I do not recall ever having read a portion of with you prior to this Sunday morning. And so take a few moments and look it up. It's in the Old Testament. It's the book of Zephaniah. He's pretty close to Zechariah, and he's after Jonah and Nahum and Habakkuk, and he's just a tiny little book sandwiched in there almost to the close of the Old Testament. There are numerous passages which I could have used to introduce this series of messages for this time, but there are some principles in this reading from Zephaniah that are not only very exciting when you read them in the context of our day and time, but they're also very, very exciting when you read them in the entire context of the scripture and the Word of God. And so we're going to begin in chapter 3 of the book of Zephaniah. And we're going to start our reading from verse 8. Zephaniah 3:8. This is the word of the Lord. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord. Now there is a clue. There is a clue to all that's going to follow. It's a very, very difficult clue, both to receive, but more to practice, that waiting. We don't like waiting. Waiting in doctor's offices, waiting in line, automobiles, waiting. But there is a salutary benefit which the Lord teaches us in Scripture when the waiting period is a waiting period designed by Him for His purposes in our lives. I know that's a big mouthful, but just ponder that for a moment. There are salutary benefits to God-ordained waiting periods when He purposes to walk out His plans, His designs for your life and mine. Christian discipleship is not a hurry-up process. There's no instantaneous discipleship. You've all, I know, learned this and understood this, maybe haven't thought about it recently. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord. Wait for what? Well, he goes on to say, until the day I rise up for plunder. It's an amazing statement. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms. Wow. The Lord's going to call a general assembly meeting. A general assembly meeting of the nations. He's determined. His determinations will be fulfilled as we wait for them. What is he going to do? What's the agenda of the assembly of the nations? To pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger, all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. So all this is saying in a nutshell is the day of judgment for the nations is coming. And as that period awaits yet a future date, we have some powerful promises and opportunities by the grace of Almighty God to do our work. He says in verse 9, for then I will restore to the peoples a pure language. And I couldn't believe that was in this in this chapter. Because our language is under assault. We don't have a pure language anymore. We have hyphenated language. We have made up fake language. We have language that no one really understands unless you're on the in crowd. We have Wokenista with its own language. There isn't really any longer practiced a pure language. I believe that distresses Father God. His purpose is to have a clear word, a purposeful, clear word spoken to the nations. He's going to restore a pure language. Why? Why is he going to do this? That they may all call on the name of the Lord. That's his purpose. To serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. In that day, you, Christian brothers and sisters, shall not be ashamed. You'll no longer be shamed for any of your deeds in which you have transgressed against me, for I will take away from your midst. Wow, this is something. I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride. Seen any results of the Olympic Games? Did you see any of that? Did you see a couple of occasions when victors, United States citizens, proudly carried an American flag over their shoulders? You see, there are those who do not rejoice but despise this pride in nation. You shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave, and having just officiated, well, partly officiated at the memorial service for Brother Larson, this really, really touches me today. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people. And I have never known a servant of the Lord Jesus as meek and humble, and yet as if effectual as Brother James Larson. And they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness, speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouths. And then this gets very close to the person of Jesus and the church. They shall feed their flocks. See, that's a reference to the shepherding ministry. Shall feed their flocks. No one shall make them afraid. Now, here is the, if you will, punchline of this section. It says in verse 14, sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem, because the Lord has taken away your judgments. He's cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. And you shall see disaster no more. If you have your own Bible, I really pray you would mark those verses. Go back and read them again. That's powerful. That's powerful prophetic utterance for this day and time, spoken by the Lord to his people concerning his plans and purposes for the day that surely, surely will come. Then it goes on to say in an amazing passage that follows, in that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. We're supposed to be saying that to Jerusalem. Do not fear. Why? Because of the Palestinians? Because of the United Nations? Because of the terrorists? No, no, no. Do not fear because of the plans of Almighty God for your deliverance. You are his covenant people. We are your allies. Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst. This is very clear. It's not the Lord your God somewhere out there up in heaven a billion miles away. That's hard to get in contact with a God like that. Hard to get in contact with a deity so distant. He's not. He says right here, the Lord your God in your midst. Now, we don't often maybe connect these things, but you know this scripture very well. Jesus picked up on this when he came, and he said, wherever, two or three, you don't need 100,000. You don't need 10,000. You don't need 500. Wherever two or three are gathered together in my name, where is Jesus? In their midst. That's King James talk, modern American. Where is Jesus? In the middle of you. In the middle of your two or three or however many you have. But he isn't just there as an observer. I just love this next part. He is not just there as a kind of silent observer. He's not there as a judge. He's not there to see how it's all going to turn out, like a contest, for example. Not a spectator. Look what it says. The Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one will save. He is going to rejoice over you. How long has it been since anyone has ever said to you, do you know that the Lord is rejoicing over you? When you have a darn hard time rejoicing over you yourself, you'd say, hey, if I can't rejoice over me, if my wife, husband, kids don't rejoice, don't tell me that God is rejoicing. Well, that's what it says. Oh, it says more, but right at this moment, this is what it says. You see, one of my goals as the pastor here for however long, one of my goals is the determination that you see the original scripture literally for what it means. Because it's so easy to take spiritual principles and ritualize them, memorize them, and just spit them back. That's terrible. That's unacceptable. This is a revolutionary statement that ought to shock all believing Christian people. You tell me that my Father is rejoicing over me? No, I'm not telling you that. He's telling you that. Let's pay attention to who's doing the telling. I may be standing here. I'm a little surprised myself by this. I was having a good time this week just getting into this. I'm not telling you this. He is telling you this. The question is, will you receive it? That's the question. Or will you believe it? Because it could have a profound impact on your life if you receive this and believe it. Well, of course, then that begs the question. It's not written here, but you got to ask it. Got to ask this question. If David loves the ifs of Scripture. Here's one. If the Lord our God is rejoicing over us. Or let's personalize it. If the Lord our God is rejoicing over me, over you, what ought to be our response toward one another? If the Lord our God is rejoicing over me, ought me to be rejoicing over you? I know the English is terrible, but you get the point. Ought not I be rejoicing over you? And ought you not be rejoicing over the person next to you, behind you, in front of you, or that sits at the table with you at mealtime, if you sit at a table any longer? Or works beside you if you are working? People, there's enough right here in what I have shared with you in this scripture today to keep us working and praying for a long while. I don't know about you, but the more I studied and read and dug into this week, the more revolutionary I found what I believe the Lord, it's pretty clear. The Hebrew and the English are very clear. The translation is virtually perfect. This is no suppose or maybe. This is definitive. The Lord, your God, today is rejoicing over you. Oh, but it goes further, as if it could. It says, after that, he will rejoice over you, notice, with gladness. That means he's not disappointed, upset, hacked off at you. He's rejoicing over you with gladness. But then he says this, he will quiet you with his love. Now, I don't know about you. I can't speak. Well, I kind of know a little bit about you. But there are just times when I need to be quieted. And by that, I don't mean to shut up, to be quiet. I mean to be quieted in my spirit. There are times when I read things and I see things and I'm told things and my spirit and my soul, they get stirred up. They get stirred up. I hear much more about that borderline deal down south and the hundreds of thousands of people coming across there with COVID and terrorists and traffickers and only the Lord God himself knows what's really going on down there. Our administration denying virtually that it even is existing or is any crisis about it. And then wonders why. Why? Is there an outbreak of the COVID variant in the southern states? My, oh my. How will we ever figure that out? Sometimes the more I learn about leadership at state and national levels, the more I wonder where they ever got their education. I don't think it would take a 10-year-old child to figure out if you release into four or five southern border states hundreds of thousands of uncharted, unvetted people, knowing that 10 to 20% of them are already actively COVID, it wouldn't take a seismic brain to discover that that disease is going to be released into that area. Then if you charter planes and buses and you transport these people to cities all over the United States, well, you see what you can figure out. So I believe, though this Zephaniah fellow wrote between the years of Isaiah, that's 500 BC, and the coming of Christ would be zero, somewhere in there, Zephaniah wrote. But as far as I'm concerned, he could have written these words today. Today. Because the hearts, the souls of American people, they need to be quieted. They need to hear Jesus say, "My peace I give to you." And then he said an amazing corollary. I never figured this out till yesterday. Jesus said, "My peace I leave with you." But the corollary, why did he say that? The corollary is, "My peace I give to you, but my peace I leave with you." Why did he say, "I'm going to leave it with you"? Well, because Jesus knew there would be people trying to take our peace away. These terrorists and creatures that are coming into our culture and even into the church, they don't want the Lord's people being at peace. No, that's dangerous. That's dangerous. So they're going to try to take away your peace. That's why Jesus said, "My peace I give to you. My peace I leave with you." And then he added another little corollary, which I love. He said, "Not as the world gives, do I give to you." What do you think he meant by that? Not as the world gives, he said, do I give to you. How does the world give? You could ponder that for a lunch or two. What does Jesus mean by worldly giving? Interesting, isn't it? I think he means that oftentimes the world's giving is out of a sense of necessity or obligation or to create an impression. What he's talking about is that the world's system of giving is very, very insincere much of the time. Much of the time. Or it is given with the expectation of return. How often have I heard parents of adult children say, "I have given this to my children and they've wasted it. They've spent it on something that they didn't agree with." And I've said, "I wish I could write a book on the biblical principles of giving, because we don't get it. We don't get it. When you give something, the test of whether you gave it or not is that it's gone. It's not just gone from your pocketbook or if it's a piece of furniture. It's not just gone from your home. It's gone from your soul. You lose control over it. It's a gift. But isn't it amazing how often we sit in judgment over what others do with a supposedly given gift? All that tells me is we never really gave it. We maybe sent it or placed it, but it's still in our soul to worry about it, control it, judge what's happened to it. I always say, if I can't give a gift and just give it and leave it, I will not give the gift. Because you don't have control over what somebody else does with what you give them. That's why Jesus said, "My peace I give to you. Secondly, my peace I leave with you. And thirdly, not as the world gives do I give to you." We have to learn how to give as Jesus gives, as the Father gives. Now, the major surprise of all of this is the next sentence. "He will quiet you with his love." Now look at this. "I will rejoice over you with singing." Are you serious? Are you serious? We know choirs sing. Choirs in heaven sing. Christians sing. Congregations sing. I sing poorly, but I sing. But where on earth have you ever heard until this hour that right at this time, according to the prophetic word of Scripture, Zephaniah, Father God is rejoicing over you with singing? We spend a good bit of time over one another worrying, fretting, hurting, judging, misunderstanding. Father God is setting for us a picture, an example. He, Father God, is rejoicing over you today with singing. Wow, wouldn't you love to hear that? Do you love to hear that? So if someone has paused long enough to read it, if someone has paused long enough to assimilate it into themselves, well, the question is, do we believe it? Do we believe it? Would we be willing to stand up in court and defend this promise of Almighty God? Your Honor, I defend the promise of Father God that He is singing over us today. Well, have you heard Him? Do you have a recording? Are there any other witnesses? No, because you're the witness. You are the witness. But if you haven't read it, or haven't seen it, or assimilated it, or believe it, you aren't going to hear the singing. It's just another word of Scripture passing by. Now, I want to submit to you that the whole biblical principle of joy, which we're going to explore a little further, real, genuine, godly, permanent joy, begins with this scriptural foundational principle of Zephaniah. That's its root. Kind of hidden back in there, isn't it? Haven't heard this before, have you? Well, here it is. So from this root and this foundation, for the next couple of weeks, we're going to trace the Holy Spirit's revelation of true joy. That's why I put that little plaque in front of us today. Thank you, Vern. He created that. That material out of which that plaque is made was a gift from John Madison before he passed away. I was at a personal communion service at his home, at his kitchen table, and he gave me a packet of things that he wanted this congregation to have, some bookmarks which we distributed, some calling cards which we distributed, a couple of books which are in our library, and the letters J-O-Y. Beautifully, Vern took those three letters and affixed them to this amazing piece of wood in a vertical fashion, and for weeks they've been hanging on a pillar in the fellowship hall. But if you don't go down to the fellowship hall very often, or if you go down and don't see, I just thought what a wonderful visual blessing it would be to have this in front of us for a little while. And I don't know about you. I can only speak for me. But I desperately, desperately believe that the hour for joy has come to the Church of Jesus Christ. And that would include this congregation. But we don't hear a great deal. We don't hear anything much about joy. Well, we're going to hear and study and believe the promises of Almighty God, because He is determined, He's determined that you and I, in the midst of whatever, will experience His gift of joy. Jesus said this, "My joy I give to you, and no man can take it away." Jesus also said, "Be of good cheer." That's a cousin to joy. Be of good cheer, Jesus said. Why? Because He said, "I have overcome the world." The world that you're worrying about, the world that's bugging you, the world that you don't know about, that's got you going. Don't worry. Be of good cheer. Because Father God said, "I have overcome the world." Now, next week, we're going to dig deeper into the biblical root and foundation of true, true joy for our day. Let us pray. Well, Father, we thank you that in the midst of all that's going on, we could hear a message or two on your promised gift of joy. Father, how desperately our world today needs to hear this word. But we need to hear it in this congregation as well. So give us, Father, clear insight into what your word is teaching us about true, unspeakable, everlasting, overflowing joy. Joy in Christ, joy in one another, and joy in you. Now the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all. And God's people said, Amen.